Zechariah 14, verse 20. Thank you for attending to the prophecy of Zechariah, which we began on June 25th of last year, and have come. Do you remember that day? And we've come now to the last two verses in that. I've been preparing or thinking toward the next thing. And I don't know that I'll be back in Zechariah for any kind of summation, but as far as I know, this will be the last sermon in Zechariah. So let's look at Zechariah 14, verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord, you've been faithful to us to give to us your word, and faithful and gracious. For Lord, we are not worthy of it. You've called us to understand and know the things of God by your word. So help us as we look again into it, Lord, in this wonderful prophecy, and that we would not have wasted it, Lord, but be applying it as intended. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you like to know the future? Some yes, some no, probably, right? People like to know the future. I bet almost everybody every day looks and sees what the future of the weather is going to be today. Not that that means anything, but you can tell the future. I used to have a little poodle dog about like this. It had little crystals on it. It would change color and predict the weather. I love that thing. I mean, I love that thing. And because when I was always looking for it to turn pink, that meant snow. So I'd get up in the morning and look at it and blue. I forget what color rain was or whatever, but if that poodle turned pink, I would be shouting it through the house. I was younger then. But stocks, some people like to know what stocks are going to do. What's going up? What's coming down? Technology, what's going to be the next big thing in technology? Medicine, even fashion. I know I'm big into that. What's going to be the next big fashion trend? Well, the Bible tells us about the future of our world, the future of humanity. Jonah prophesied to Nineveh their future in the book of Jonah. He said, unless you repent, they're going to be destroyed. And they did. They repented in Nineveh. All the way down to the cows in the field, they had sackcloth on. They listened when Jonah spoke about their future. And that was just their future, not the future of the entire world at that time. They listened. Jesus said, his generation, though, when he was preaching then, that they're like people who wouldn't dance when someone was playing music. They didn't pay any attention to what Jesus was preaching. And yet all manner of doomsday scenarios are being imagined outside the Bible, which tells me that when people want to know the future, they're going to everywhere but that doesn't know the future, and not to the book that tells us the future and preparing for that. And that's where our attention should be as a world, certainly as believers. And God has given us prophecy for a reason. A lot of people look at prophecy and they go, oh, it's confusing. It's not given to confuse. Prophecy is not given but to enlighten. Now, it's not given to enlighten equally in all times. Because there are times, such as when the prophets foretold of Christ, they wondered when that was going to take place, and it was revealed to them that they were not to know that yet. It was to be known later. So there is that. But it's like a Christmas gift that's wrapped and put under the tree. It's not done that way to confuse you or to frustrate you, but to be opened in its time. And prophecy is given, and it is to be opened fully in its time. But when it's given, just like the tree, the present on the tree, it's kind of nice to look and see that you've got one, even though you don't know what it is. Well, prophecy, in some places, it's just telling us that there's a gift under the tree and not yet what it is. But it's given for the purpose to enlighten us. Now, a lot of charlatans unjustly splash shame on prophecy because they misuse it. They make a mockery of it. But prophecy gives us warning, instruction, and encouragement. And just because other people don't take it properly, don't let that dim our view of it. People still go to the beach even though sharks attack some people there. Some people get sunburned at the beach. People still go. So people misuse prophecy, but we still have to go to it. Now, if you get Zechariah for our time. Now, when Zechariah wrote, he was writing to encourage the rebuilding of the temple in that time. And then that would be rebuilt and that it would expand. You see, the first thing was the temple's going to be rebuilt and we want you to rebuild it. God wants you to rebuild it. So get to work. And there was 8 visions that encouraged them to that. Then there were 4 messages given and then 2 burdens. And all of that led them from the time that they were told about building to the end where we are now, which tells that Jerusalem in the future is going to be way beyond what they were doing at that time. Because when they started building, they said, well, this is nothing. So he takes them on a journey from the beginning to the end. And when we get to the end, we see how great it's going to be, as is told here in Zechariah 14. So we need to be optimistic about that. If we listen to Zechariah, we'll be encouraged. People are encouraged all the time with the lottery. People buying lottery tickets. What's there to be encouraged about in buying a lottery ticket? You've got 1 in 1,750 trillion chances of winning the lottery. But they get the lottery ticket. Oh, this might be the one. Sure it is. But to be encouraged by the Word of God is a sure thing. So we should be optimistic about the end, even though we see the current being so bad. We're instructed about what that's going to be defeats and there's going to be discouragements, but the end is going to be good, and so we're to keep our eyes on the Lord. If we don't get that, then we don't work. We're discouraged. We give up. And then we kind of come to the point where the Lord said, in Isaiah, what more could I have done with my vineyard? I'm telling you good things. I'm telling you good news. It should motivate us. It should encourage us. It should make us work and witness and labor and have hope. But if we don't get it, it's like going to school and kid comes home from school and, you know, sixth grade, their mom says, when is it you're supposed to learn to read? You haven't learned to read yet. You're in the sixth grade. I'm sure they'll get to that. Well, you're not getting what you're to go there for. We learned to read in the first grade. They probably learn maybe sooner now. I don't know. But we go to Zechariah. We're to come away with something and not ignore it. Well, let's look at this text and notice that holiness is the characteristic in that day. In that day is mentioned in verse 20. In that day is something we've been seeing said. And in that day, it says in verse 20, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Well, let's get some background on that. Look at Exodus 28. You see, in the temple service, There were things that the high priest was to adorn himself in. He was to wear. His clothing was to be of a certain nature. So verse 36 of Exodus 28 says, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So shall it be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be accepted before the Lord." So Aaron was to wear that, Aaron the high priest. Aaron was to have an inscription on his turban that said, "Holiness to the Lord." He was to wear that as a symbol that he was holy, so that when the things were brought to the temple to be hallowed, to be consecrated and used for holy service, he would purify them. He would take away the iniquity of those and make them holy. That's what we're told here in verse 38. In the latter part, "It shall always be on his forehead, that he may be accepted before the Lord." And so when they bring their things, since he is accepted of the Lord, the children of Israel hallow in the things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, that's him removing the iniquity by being holy. So the iniquity is removed from those items and made fit for holy service in the temple. You couldn't just bring a Dixie cup into the temple and use it. You couldn't take a common pot out of the kitchen and bring it into the temple and use it. It had to be consecrated for that, because it was speaking of the Lord's holiness, that the Lord was so awesomely holy, and that had to be understood, and all the sacrifices and all the utensils and everything had to be holy, without spot or blemish on the sacrifices. The priests had to be consecrated. The things had to be consecrated. So this is what this is speaking of. And Aaron, the high priest, is a shadow of Jesus, who did that with everything, with us. Makes things holy. Taste death for every man. All of those things which are foreshadowed in the high priest, our great high priest, Jesus, fulfills that. But note there that he was to wear that holiness to the Lord engraving on his turban. Also, if you'll back up there in Exodus 28 to verse 33, still speaking of his garments, but his robe here, "And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarn all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around." A golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. "It shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die." I see two functions there of those bells mentioned. The bells were sewn into the hem of the garment, and they indicated when the high priest was in the holy place, he was shielded from outside. So those who were outside could hear him moving around in there and doing his ministry. It also was to remind him to pay attention, because it was always jingling. You remember Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. It was his time to be priest. And so he went inside and was doing his priestly duties, and an angel appeared to him, and he was like stunned and still for a while. And I'm not sure if they had bells on those garments, because he was not the high priest. But it was his function at that time to do this. So if he had that, he would have been jingling when he moved around, and here and there. And they would have heard that. Zacharias is doing the work. Zacharias is making the proper sacrifices. Zacharias is making the offerings to the Lord. But then, didn't hear anything. And they wonder now what happened. And they wanted, and Luke tells us that they were marveling that he was in there so long, because he had this conversation with the angel. When he came out, he couldn't speak for another reason. So the bells were for the priest, the high priest, as he was doing his work, to pay attention to what he was doing, to be careful in it, and to indicate that he was not just in there propped up reading a magazine. He was actually doing the ministry in the temple, in the holy place. So what we're told here is, back to Zechariah, with that background, let me read it again. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. You see the difference there? In that day, everything will be holy to the Lord. The bells of the horses, probably an agricultural use of a horse, not a war horse. But the bells of the horses will be holy, not just the ones on the high priest. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy, not just the consecrated bowls before the altar. The bowl before the altar was the one that caught the blood of the offering. It was consecrated holy. You couldn't put any other little thing in there. But it says in that day it won't matter. In that day they'll all be holy. But then they were not all holy. So you see a change here. We went to Walmart the other day to get groceries, and a police car parked right next to where we were. And I kind of looked at it when I went out. It said police interceptor. You know, not everybody gets those now. So if you want to apply it to here, it's like saying, yeah, only the police get those now, but in that day, we'll all have one. Won't that be okay? Well, it's even better, though, because it was holiness to the high priest and holiness in the temple. But in that day, it's everywhere. And that's what's being spoken of here. And then it finally says, and we'll talk about this more later, all this. In that day there shall no more be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Any Canaanites here? Anybody live in Canaan here? I'm sorry, you're done for. Look at this. The very last thing that Zechariah says is, you can't be in the house of the Lord in that day. Well, obviously it's not talking about this Canaan. But when the Lord brought Israel into Canaan, he told them to wipe the place out. That upsets people in our world. But he wanted to purge the land of sin, idolatry, paganism, false religion. And so if they fail to do that, he said, the Canaanites will infect you with error. And that's exactly what happened, because they did not purge the whole land. And so the Canaanite infected Israel with false religion. They became Baal worshipers. They put up little places everywhere to, in time, they would worship the stars of heaven and the goddesses and all of that. You see in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, especially in Ezekiel, how much idolatry had come. And they were to be pure from that. So that's the characteristics of holiness. In that day, it's going to be holy. Everything's going to be holy. And no Canaanite will be in the house of the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, secondly, let me deal with a few things that you notice here. We've been seeing it recently in Zechariah. How the old language connects with the new covenant. You see it talking about sacrifices here in the Lord's house, bowls before the altar, things that are Judaistic. And so some people, when they see that, they say, well, that means there's going to be a temple in the will of God in the future with sacrifices. For example, Ezekiel 40 through 48, speaking of a temple, and some say is the millennial temple, which I don't believe it is. But that temple is going to have sacrifices. And of course, as I've been reiterating over and over, I don't think there could be anything more wrong than that. The book of Hebrews was written to stop that. And the temple is gone. It would have to be rebuilt to do it. And all of that confirms that when you run up to the new covenant, all this talk of the temple has to be rescinded. It's not valid anymore. But if you were to communicate a truth to people in the language they would understand, you would use the language of that time. I found when I went to college, that I had a roommate from Wisconsin, Deet, who went and worked in Germany. And we had a different understanding of what a toboggan was. We had toboggans we sled down the hill on, a toboggan. To him, it was something you wear. So I said, yeah, we'd get out there and ride a toboggan down the hill. You go, how'd that work? I mean, he's either seeing a sled on his head or sliding down the hill on a hat, basically. Well, I would, if I was in Wisconsin, now that I know that, I would not refer to that as a toboggan I sled it down the hill on. You would adapt to the what is known. So what we do is one of the laws of teaching, you go from what is known to what is unknown, to the future. So you would say to the people of that time that this is what's going to happen, and you would use some language they understand from the temple. The holiness is in the temple. So you would use that just to communicate that there's going to be holiness, not that there's going to be a temple. Because we know now that's gone. So they're speaking of not of the temple blessings, but of spiritual blessings in the new covenant. Now, they may not have caught all that, but we do, because we're past it. We've gotten past the inauguration of the new covenant, so we know that. So it's the fulfillment. Israel is going to be a Christian nation. It's not going to be a Jewish nation only. It's not going to have its own, the Christians have their church, and the Jewish people who are believers have the old covenant. It's not going to be that way. It can't be that way. The Bible explicitly says that it can't be that way. Israel will be a Christian nation, and it points to their worship would be spiritual, and that's always been the goal. Just merely to be a Jew in Judaism was never, even in the old covenant, enough. God said, why are you bringing all these sacrifices to me? I don't want them. Because they were brought with a bad heart. They've never been enough. The heart's always been most important. So this points to a time when they're going to be a spiritual worship. You work in school, you do homework in school, but then later on, that work is supposed to turn into a job. Well, one leads into the other. So Judaism then leads into Christ. And so that the language is used communicating spiritual truth, but it's speaking of spiritual worship. And the fact that Judaism and Christianity are considered in our world to be two religions. And it's true, they are. But in the Bible, it's not. We go out and you go on the interstate, you got a merging lane. You got the cars on the interstate, and you got the cars that are not on the interstate. And when you merge in, you become not a separate interstate. You're on the one interstate. So what happens is the Christians are on the entrance ramp, and the Israel and the Jews, they're the interstate. So when Christ comes in and Christians comes in to the interstate, it's all one that way. And the Jews and the Christians are the same. It's one religion. Look at that in Ephesians 2. This is what the Bible says that happened when Jesus came. He combined two that were in opposition to one another, but now it's not so. Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So we were off the ramp. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both," notice that word, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself," again, "one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." He merged us all into the same body. There's one body. There's not a two-body system. There only remains two religions in Jewish unbelief. If the Jews do not accept Christ, then they're a religion apart from Christianity. But it's not supposed to be like that. If they believe, it's one. Romans 2, you're in the New Testament probably, if you went to Ephesians, Romans 2, verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." You see, it's always been that way. You're not a Jew by being a descendant of Abraham. Spiritually, you're a Jew by having a new heart. So it's all one body, the church. And Judaism was Christianity in type. And Christianity is Judaism realized. It's all one. And so if a Jew who practices Judaism, it stops short of Christ, they're not consistently practicing good Judaism, because Judaism led to Christ. So if you're on that interstate, and when Jesus comes, the Gentiles are merged in there too, and it's still one interstate, but if you get off of there, you're not staying on the proper path if you're a Jew in Judaism. So in the future, we're told here that Israel will be both Jewish, they won't lose their lineage, but also they'll be Christian spiritually. So it's just, they'll be a Christian nation. Now, let's make some principles of what we've seen here back in Zechariah. When we see that holiness is going to be on the horses and everything's going to be holy to the Lord, we'd have to note first that all distinctions of ceremonial holiness will cease. The Jewish religion was about ceremonial holiness. This pot, this altar, this bowl, this priest. And some were holy and able to work in the temple, and some were able to approach God and make offerings to the people. And that's all gone away now. There's no priestly class today. This isn't the sanctuary. It can be a sanctuary in which we come together and have a nice time of worship, but it's not the sanctuary like in the temple, because that was a holy place. There's no such thing as that now. I am called by some reverend, but I'm not any more than you are. title or office sense. That's what the world says, but that's the world. We're all holy in Christ if we're in Christ. So there's not any more ceremonial holiness, no special priestly class. We can all come boldly before the throne of God because we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And normal things like horses and pots for cooking and horses for agricultural use, it's all holy. It's as holy as the temple. There's no special class of holiness. Secondly, everyone in that day will live for the glory of God. You see that everyone is taking every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. It's all, everything they do is holy. They're doing all that they do for God. We're told in the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 10 that we're to do everything we do for the glory of God. Every meal will be a feast to the Lord with thankfulness. Every act will be done in the spirit of holiness. And that's from the inside. There's nothing on the outside. Coming to church doesn't make you holy. If you're holy, there are things you do that God has commanded. But you don't get infected by holiness by, you know, going on a trip to Mecca or somewhere. That doesn't work. That's all superstitious. If you go to Rome and see the Pope, that doesn't make you holy in the least bit. All will be for the glory of God in that day. And finally, the ministry and membership of the church will be pure. That's what it means in the last phrase there. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The world is comprised today of wheat and tares. There are people who are Christians, there are people who aren't. And those will grow together to the harvest because often they look very much the same. An unbeliever can be a make-believer. And there's a number of make-believers who frequent church gatherings, and we all know that. Especially in a larger church, I keep hearing very high percentages of what people fear are make-believers. And these unbelievers who are in the body often are silent triggers for when the devil wants to stir up trouble, and he lights them on fire. And they start fussing because they're not the Lord's. And the church is not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 6. If we can avoid it, we're to be sure that we're all of the same mind. You wouldn't have, someone who you couldn't trust keep your kids or your grandkids. They've got to be of the same mind. We want that in the church. That is what the Lord desires, and that doesn't happen in our day. A lot of times church members don't realize that they're not truly what they believe they are. And the Word of God will expose it, or they'll come to the Lord, hopefully, and understand it. But when the Lord gathers His church in the end, there'll be no Canaanite in the house of the Lord. It'll be a pure membership. All the church will be pure. God will cleanse out every false part, and we will have a full, holy, pure fellowship. Church attendance and faithfulness is at a low these days. We observed, Mike was mentioning it at the meeting we just went to, that there's a whole lot fewer people that go to those meetings now than used to when he went a long time back. It's down. And it's easy to be discouraged because of that. And discouragement is the devil's tool to keep us down, make us hopeless. That's what happened in Zechariah. They didn't want to build because the last time they started, they got stopped. And when they built before and got it working, the people fell away and it got destroyed. So they were discouraged. But does staying down and idle describe the kind of life Zechariah proposes in his prophecy? Not at all. The people worked when Zechariah and Haggai prophesied. They got busy and they completed the task. The Lord wants his people optimistic. I believe that. I think the world can be pessimistic. They say this asteroid is coming toward us and might hit us. I hear that sometimes. They're worried about this and that. We should be optimistic because of the Lord. The Bible calls this faith and hope and belief. Not pure optimistic, not optimistic humanism, but optimism in the Lord. And the only way to accomplish that is to keep our focus on Jesus Christ and the will of God, and that's what Zechariah does. A lot of us have a GPS. If you have a GPS that's set right, it encourages you as you travel. If you set it to go somewhere, the miles to the destination keeps ticking down. You had 30 miles, now you got 20 miles, now you got 10 miles. It's encouraging. If it's not set right, you got 30 miles, and you got 40 miles, and you got 50 miles, and you keep getting farther away. It doesn't encourage you. Zechariah will point us in the right direction to be encouraged and do the ministry. But if we don't do the ministry of the Lord, what is it here for? I mean, it's given to us to encourage us. If we don't want to work, we don't want anything to encourage us. But if we want to work and labor and hope in the Lord and do the ministry God has called us to do as individuals, then Zechariah is a very encouraging book. We thank God for it. Let's pray. Lord, how good it is to see again, as we see in Revelation, that in the end you set all things right. Everything is pure, all is holy, all is pleasing to you, all bears the mark of your touch, Lord. For Lord Jesus, you are the great high priest. And Lord, you ever live to make intercession for us. And Lord, by that we are holy in the sight of God. So that all we do, without ceremony, can be holy in your sight. And we do thank you for that in Jesus' name.